Let's obey what the Scripture tells us to do and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and boldly approach the throne of God's grace. And I'll give you a moment of silent prayer for your own personal exercise as a believer priest, for you to examine yourself and make sure that you're in the filling of the Spirit in fellowship with God, and to use the time for confession if you're not, and otherwise to ask God's blessing on the time we spend together. Let's pray effectively for just a moment, quietly, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we've gathered ourselves together here this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Anyone who has eyes, anyone whose eyes of the soul have been opened by your Spirit, should not help but be able to see that there are storm clouds gathering on the horizons of our life and our generation. And Father, we know that a day is approaching where we're going to need to understand your word, and we're going to need to be prepared. The purpose of our gathering this evening is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order for us to accomplish this, we know that we need dependence on the Spirit of God, who is our teacher. And we ask, Father, that he will break the bread of life and nourish the inner man, that he will strengthen us in our faith, bring us further along to conformity with the character, the person, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, each person who's gathered here has different needs, different pressures and problems. I ask that you'll meet those needs through the teaching of the Word, by guiding us to do the things that you would have us to do. We become participants in the solutions to our problems. So we thank you, Father, for a marvelous plan which is built around the finished work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to fully exploit the victory which he has won, and to redeem the time, because the days are evil. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just touch on a few things of review before we launch into this final chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most misunderstood and misrepresented books in the Bible. And this is one of the reasons that I wanted to study it, because it's really a book for our time. The book of Ecclesiastes is looked at by many people as a cynical book written by someone who was out of line and confused or disillusioned or one thing or another. Nothing could be further from the truth. The book of Ecclesiastes is called wisdom literature. There are actually several books that are a part of what they call the wisdom literature of the Hebrews. And it begins with the book of Job, and all of them are designed to teach us how to live. The book of Job gives us the wisdom of how to suffer. We can't answer all the questions to our suffering. We can't find the why behind events that take place in our life. What we have to do is just humble ourselves and suffer with an attitude of dependence on God, trusting him to take care of things behind the scenes. The book of Psalms, of course, teaches us how to pray, teaches us how to develop a devotional life to God. The book of Proverbs, of course, teaches us how to live, teaches us how to make wise decisions in life and how to discern between good and evil. The Song of Solomon is designed to teach us how to find and maintain a happy love life on this earth. And finally, we have our book, Ecclesiastes, which is designed to teach us how to avoid the pitfalls of materialism, the pitfalls of rationalism, the things that are so much a part of the world today, things that are the dominant factors that pull believers away from the one thing that counts, and that's the Word of God. And I've been driving home and challenging all the way through this book, if you as a believer pursue anything that takes you away from the number one priority of the spiritual life, which is God's Word, it's going to end up in disillusionment. It's going to end up in bitterness. It's going to end up in divine discipline. And it's going to come to nothing. It's going to be vanity. And that's, of course, the theme through the book. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And all that Solomon's saying in this is simply, anything that is not a part of the plan and the purpose of God for your life is going to end up vanishing like the passing wind, like a vapor that appears and passes away. It's all going to be gone. And the tragedy is that you won't really see that until we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. In a great bonfire in the sky, when the gold, silver, and precious stones are separated from the wood, hay, and stubble, then suddenly we'll recognize how much of our lives have been vanity and how much we failed to redeem the time and how much we threw time away. And as I challenged last night, and I was challenged while I was in Africa by the lives of the people there and the devotion that they have, the dedication that they have, and they in many ways put us to shame. And this particular ministry that we're working with is totally focused on making the Word of God the priority of their ministry. And in order to do that, the pastor has to take a very strong stand against the overwhelming majority of Christians in their area, because they all want other things. One thing that he noticed and caught on to, they had some instruments that were donated. You can imagine what it would mean to an African church to have two guitars and drums and some other instruments donated from Britain. These things came in just before the conference. Because they didn't have people to play them, skilled people that had learned to play them, they had a ministry team come in from another church. And this was a so-called worship group. And they came in and they played and they got lots of attention, which they love. And you always notice in these things that the attention is not directed to Jesus Christ, it's directed to the people. And they were real good actors and they were real good professionals and so on and so forth. But inevitably, when they got done with their little gig, when it came time for the teaching of the Word of God, they left. So I'll tell you what the pastor did. He said, these instruments are going to be impounded. They're going to be locked up until our ministry learns what's important. It's the Word of God. And when we learn that the Word of God is important and we put the Word of God in its rightful place, then maybe these instruments are going to be released so that they can be used. Now that was a courageous step, because that goes against the grain, that goes against the norm. That's not what people want. But you know, the majority of Christians today are like spoiled kids. They just want you to give them the sweet stuff. They want you to give them the candy. They want you to give them what they want. And the tragedy, guys, and this is the real tragedy, is that most pastors are led by a ring in their nose by their congregation. And whatever their congregation demands, whatever their people want, they go that way. They're going to give because they've got to pacify, because they don't want to lose anybody. We need more pastors. And I told Pastor Cicilongo this. I said, what we need to do is kick... In fact, I taught it in one of my classes. What we need to do is start kicking some people out and clearing the decks and getting down to the ones that are serious about what the Word of God is serious about. So I certainly came back challenged from their attitude, and we're going to see some changes in our ministry, and we're going to make the issue what God says the issue is, and the chips are going to fall where they may. And I'm certainly calling on each and every one of you to decide where you're going to stand, because there's no time for middle ground. There's no time for us to waste time. We're at a time when we've got to redeem time. And there's only one currency. There's only one economy. There's only one commodity by which you and I can redeem time, and that's what's in this book. And all things that are subordinate to this and consistent with it are fine in their place. But anything, however innocent it may be, that takes away from this is something that's going to have to go from our life, or else it's going to destroy our life. And I'm going to obviously stress this and emphasize this very strongly, young people, because, see, I'm held accountable for your soul. And whether you end up hating me for the stand that I take or not liking the stand that I take, that's not the issue. The issue is that the stand I take has to be accurate, it has to be right according to the Word of God, and if He's pleased, I can stand against the whole world. So none of the rest really matters. So we're coming down then to the last lesson of this book, and it actually breaks down into three sections. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the advantage of faith in youth. And this is something you've got to understand. Right now, you're making the most important decisions of your life. And the decisions that you're making right now, with every day that passes, are solidifying and hardening and becoming an ingrained part of your life. Right now is where you're setting the course of the rest of your life. Very few people come out of their teenage and early adult years and make major changes later on. You know, a lot of people's minds are like cement. They're all mixed up and firmly set. And by the time you come out of your teenage and early adult, early 20 years, you have set the course of your life. And that's why the emphasis is on the great advantage you can have, young people, if you latch on to what counts now. The second section picks up from verse 2 and runs through verse 8. And it reminds us that old age and death are approaching. Every day that passes, you're getting older. Every day that passes, time is slipping through your fingers. And age, and not just age, he only uses age here to remind us of something, and that is time. You may not reach old age. You may not have time in this particular generation. Jesus Christ may be coming back before you have the chance to get much older. But the principle applies if you waste the time that you have. If you have 5 more years before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and you waste it, all of the figures here are going to hold true for you, and you're going to be like an old man, an old woman who has wasted their life and now lacks the ability to do what needs to be done in their life. And the final section in verses 9 to 14 reveals the answer to all the questions that are raised in the book of Ecclesiastes. Many questions are asked in the same way that we ask many questions in our life. Why is probably the question that's on the lips of people more than anything else. And there's an answer to the why, to the what, to the where, to the how, to the who. And actually, the who is the answer, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why he brings us down to the fact you need to remember. You need to remember your source. You need to remember your sustainer. You need to remember the end. And that's Jesus Christ. So let's just work our way through this and see what we can gain tonight, and I'll call on you to share some of those verses that I've called out. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" By the way, you don't have to get old to do that. The streets of Perth, the streets of the world are full of teenage kids that have burned their life out, burned their brains, burned their virtue, burned their souls out, and now they live a life when they say, "I have no pleasure. I have no satisfaction. There is no fulfillment in life. What's the next big kick or thrill that I can get? Because life no longer has fulfillment. It's just going from one high to the next." He says, "While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain." Remember, this is what he's saying. Lamentations 3:27. Is very relevant here because in it Jeremiah, after watching the young people of his nation chained neck to neck and led away on the 500-mile death march into Babylon, recorded his grief and his sorrow in the book of Lamentations, and he was reminded of the importance of making the decision of where you're going to stand with the Word of God and His plan early on in your life. And Jeremiah said, "It is good for a man," or a woman as the case may be, "to bear the yoke in his youth." Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." But if you cast off that yoke, if you refuse to bear it now in your youth, you're going to find that your souls are burdened and you're not going to have rest. 2 Timothy 3:15, someone volunteered for that one.
"From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus."
All right. Paul talks to Timothy. Timothy was one of the wise ones. Timothy had his problems. We know that he was timid. We know that He had difficulty leading a congregation. He wrestled with a lot of his own inadequacies, but he had something that made it possible for him to be one of the closest workers Paul had. He stepped forward, he volunteered, he made himself available, and he was stretched until he became the man that God wanted him to be. But he had a foundation of the knowledge of the Word of God in his youth. I gave someone Ephesians 6:4.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
One of the difficult things for a father to balance is the ability to discipline his children and guide his children without provoking them to wrath. There are a lot of different ways, by the way, that you can provoke children to wrath. Sometimes you provoke them by not disciplining enough. You know, I refuse in my house to have a bad attitude. It just doesn't exist. And if a bad attitude starts, it gets driven out real quick. Because there's simply a law in the house. You don't have a bad attitude. It's not tolerated. It's not accepted. None of this grumbling, none of this griping, none of this whining, none of this moaning, none of this complaining. I have a solution for it. It's called a big stick laid very hard on the butt. Bad attitude dissipates. It just doesn't exist. But now, if you overdo that, then you can create problems of another kind. So you've got to find that balance. And the balance is in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we have to have that instruction that goes along with the discipline. In fact, the discipline always has to follow the instruction. Again, young people learning the Word of God from those who are placed in their leadership. He says, remember your Creator. Why should remember? Let me give you three or four reasons. Number one, first of all, remember your Creator. This is what Solomon says here, because he's the author of your life and your purpose. Someone had Galatians 1:15. Anyone remember? Paul says that God called him from his mother's womb, separated him from his mother's womb for a purpose. Young people, he did you as well. Someone has Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Of Jeremiah, the Lord says, I knew you before you were even, as we say, a twinkle in your daddy's eye. Before you were conceived, before you were born, in fact, before human history, I not only knew you, I had a purpose for your life. And young people, that's not just true of Paul and of Jeremiah, it's true of you. God has a purpose for your life. Can you imagine how awesome that the Creator of the universe would design a special purpose, a part for you to play that no one else can play? How important then that you and I fulfill the purpose that we're here for. Remember your Creator. Why? Because He's the author of your life, and He's also the one who designed the purpose for it. Secondly, remember your Redeemer. Jesus Christ came into this world and died on the cross to give you eternal life, and you and I owe a debt. Every person who claims Christ, every person who receives eternal life is a debtor. Romans 1:14, someone has it. Also Romans 8:12. We'll take Romans 1:14 first. Okay. Paul saw himself as being in debt. Why? Because freely he had received, freely he was supposed to give. How many of you feel like you have a debt to pay? God's given you life, and with that, that life is to be lived for Him. What about Romans 8:12? Okay. We have an obligation. And that obligation is contrary to a self-centered lifestyle. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. He died so that those who live, that's you and I, if you're a child of God, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Third, you should remember your shepherd and your sustainer. Remember your shepherd and sustainer. Keep your mind focused. This is what the Bible calls focus, fixing your mind, fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. Occupation, or even preoccupation with Jesus Christ, if you will. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21.
Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, resurrected and seated at God's right hand, is the great shepherd. And as the great shepherd, he supplies our every need. To what end? For what purpose? What's the reason that's given there? Someone tell me.
For his service.
His service. Had a very good message while we were in Africa. One of the African pastors taught on Philippians 4:19. People quote it all the time. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But people quote it out of context. Paul's talking to the Philippians who had sacrificially given in support of his apostolic ministry and his missionary outreach, and he's saying, because of this, because of your commitment, because of your dedication, because of your giving, my God is going to supply all your needs so you can keep on giving. The Lord supplies for us to accomplish his will. Why did God send ravens to bring the food to Elijah? So that Elijah could continue to fulfill the plan of God for his life. But if Elijah had not been where God sent him to be, doing what God gave him to do, he was going to miss the supply. I know a lot of Christians that read Philippians 4:19 and they say it just doesn't work. And in saying that, they indict themselves as being unfaithful to the plan and the purpose of God. Because the supply is there. If only they were in the right place and doing the right thing. Remember. A fourth area of remembrance, you might just remember that Jesus Christ is going to be the finisher of your faith as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us he started it, he's going to finish it. You're running a race, and at the end of that race, like it or not, you're going to meet him. And when we meet him, it's going to be accountability time. And this is very strong within the thought of the book of Ecclesiastes, is don't just look at life today, look at it from the end. Keep your focus on the horizon of life. And that's why he leads into the next section, talking about the fact that time's passing by. I might just point out one more thing from Revelation 2:5, and that is remembrance is important to keep us in that first love. We can only lose our first love for Jesus Christ when we stop remembering him. And in order to remember him, how do you remember something? You have to be reminded. And this is the purpose of coming together in the study of the Word, so that somebody will keep reminding, and the Scripture keeps reminding, and the Spirit of God keeps reminding and keeps saying, all right, all day long you've thought about school, you've thought about work, you've thought about problems and difficulties, but don't forget. There's something you need to remember. There's a person you need to remember. Get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. Everything in the world around us is designed to distract our attention from Jesus Christ. So we move on in the next section, moving from the advantage of faith in youth. And I can only challenge you, young people, now is the time to commit yourself. If you're a child of God, that's great, that's a fine step, but that's only the first step of the journey. Commitment. And as I called last night for volunteers, and I extend the challenge to you, I'm looking for volunteers. And I want young men and young women to step forward and say, I'm available for his service. You may not know your gift. That's part of what I'm trying to help you understand and determine within your own mind, is what is my gift? What am I supposed to be doing? What's the plan of God for my life? But I'll tell you a thing I've found in almost 30 years of ministry. God doesn't reveal gifts to people who aren't already serving. If you sit back to wait until you know, you'll be in your rocking chair waiting, saying, well, the Lord will show me one day. You're never going to find it. You need to be involved. Roll up your sleeves, volunteer, get into the ministry in whatever way you can help. And as you start lending a hand, then God's going to guide that hand and lay hold of the part that He has for you. Let's look at verses 2 through 8. First of all, he illustrates the passing of time and the increasing of age as a storm. Verse 2 is actually a picture of a storm. The rain comes, but then the clouds roll back in. It's not over. It's actually intensifying. It's getting worse. And oftentimes life's like that. As you go along, you meet storms of greater intensity. The testing increases. It's part of the spiritual life. It's part of God's plan for refining. You have to be tested at a higher and higher level. You have to be held to a higher degree of maturity as you go along. And those storms are complicated by the fact that you age. And with age, certain problems develop. And he illustrates it then in verses 3 and 4 as a decaying house. Look at this. The figures here are really interesting. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, he's talking here about the hands. The hands are the keepers of the house. But it's a picture of the people who are the stewards taking care of the various needs in the household. And the strong men bow down. These are the legs. Here's the old person with the trembling hands and the bowed back and the weak legs. The grinders cease because they're few. What do you think he's talking about? The grinding mill no longer works. They didn't have the dentistry that we have today that makes it possible for people often to keep their teeth through their life. They lost them. So the grinders cease. Those that look through the windows grow dim. What's the picture? Your eyes. The eyes are the windows of the soul. Now, I've noticed this with myself just within the last year. I've had sharp, clear eyes all my life, and I can still see great at a distance. But oftentimes in reading, I slip on my grandfather's reading glasses just because it makes it so much simpler for me. Because the window's starting to get dim, and you say, you know, there's not enough light. You know, I'm just a young 50 years old, but time passes and things change. And we don't like it, but it's the way it is. And it seems like it goes so fast. He says the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. What's he talking about here? Yeah, you close the door, you can't hear the noise in the street. It used to be so sharp and clear, and now it's kind of muffled. I don't have that problem yet. Still got good ears. When one rises up at the sound of the bird, oftentimes with age you're easily excited. Someone steps around a corner and you jump, you know. Some of you do that anyway, but I won't mention any names here, but I know someone that does. And all the daughters of music are brought low. Hear the singers. And you can just hear the singing fading away. And then he goes on to illustrate in verses 5 through 8. He's pictured the approaching storm. He's pictured the decaying house. Now he talks about a journey coming to an end, and at the end of it there's a broken vessel. So now he's moving on from just passing time and lost opportunities and the coming to the end of the journey, and now death. And again, young people, your life's going to end. And it's probably going to end sooner than you think. I don't think you have the time that other generations have had. I could be wrong. But I believe that the Lord is coming back. I know He's coming back, but I believe He's coming back soon. I think it may be quicker than we think. I certainly think it's later than we think. And whether it's a matter of the rapture of the church or whether it's a matter of death in the trial that's going to precede that, because I am convinced that there is going to be a worldwide universal time of trial leading up to the rapture. I mean, we are already in it, are we not? But I think it's going to get more intense. And I think in that time, many are going to go home. So that vessel is going to be broken. Look at the illustrations, the figures that he uses. He talks about the fact of being afraid of height, Again, these are figures that relate to old age, the fears. Sometimes you see an old person and just stepping down a step is like a terrifying thing. When we were just back in Arizona, we took Nan's mother out to dinner one night. She's now with the Lord. 1 week after we were there, she was called home. But getting her to step up into a car and down out of a car, she was terrified. And I kept saying, "Don't worry, I can carry you." But it just looked so far, you know. There's that fear. The terrors of the way. You know, you don't want to go anywhere. Why? Well, I might have a wreck, or this might happen, or that might happen. And the mind of the aged is often preoccupied with the dangers of this and that and other things. When the almond tree blossoms, what do you think this is picturing? White hair. Yeah? Some of us are getting a few. And the grasshopper is a burden. Yeah? Imagine being weighed down by a grasshopper. Desire fails. Who has another rendering of this? Yeah, the caperberry. What's a caperberry? How long has it been since you had your last caperberry? I hope it's been a while. The caperberry was used as a sexual potion. It was like a sex tonic. And the guy says, "It don't work no more." You know? Sexual desire, sexual vigor fades. There was a guy that had a professor in one of his university classes. The guy was like 80-something. And they got to talking about things of life, and sex came into the discussion, and one of them, thinking, you know, being real funny, asked the old gentleman, "At what age do you lose sexual desire?" And the guy thought for a minute. He said, "Well, I don't know, but it's got to be sometime after 80. A lot of people wouldn't believe it, but that guy probably wasn't just boasting. But you know the funny thing? I'll tell you the tragic thing about this. And see, Solomon is looking at wasted time and wasted years and wasted opportunities. And there are a lot of people in a marriage situation, and they haven't been married 5-10 years, and they've already lost interest. Guys and gals 30 years old. I know this because people talk to me about this. They're old. Why? They got an old mind. It's tragic. And what happens? Man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the street. And the emphasis here is there's an end of the journey, and after that's eternity. And the choice you take at the fork in the road where the cross stands, if you want to put it at the crossroad, you have to make a decision, and that decision is going to lead to your eternal home. And that eternal home is going to be blessed or cursed. It's going to be heaven or hell. So therefore he challenges once again in verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. Many commentators relate this to the spinal cord. The silver cord. These figures are being used to illustrate the dissolution of life, the ending of life. The silver cord is loosed. The golden bowl, here's a figure of the head, that which houses the brain and the soul. It's broken. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel at the well is broken. All of these figures are picturing the fact that this vessel that God gave you comes to the point where it is no longer useful. Then, verse 7 says, dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. You know, man is made up of two things, the dust of the earth and the breath of God. God formed Adam of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And those two primary components both go back to their source. The body, dust to dust. The soul is going to go back to God, for better or for worse, in accountability. And this is why he says in verse 8, when it's all over, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity without Jesus Christ. Now let's call on a few of these verses that I gave you. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And out of these, I want you to get four principles. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Anybody have that one? Okay. All right, here he's used all kinds of figures of the body. And if the body is only used for self-satisfaction, at the end, of what value is it? It all passes away. Your body is a magnificent instrument which God has given you to glorify Jesus Christ. Glorify God in your body. Do it now while you're young. Use the time that God's given you. 2 Corinthians 5:1. All right, Paul describes life on this earth as dwelling within a tent because it's a temporary residence. One day that tent's going to wear out, it's going to be pulled down. That's when you go on to your permanent residence. Death is inevitable. So as you live your life focusing on glorifying Jesus Christ, remember, time is passing by and death's inevitable. A third passage, 1 Corinthians 15:26 to 53. All right. For the believer, the act of death is actually your final victory. Because Jesus said we're passed out of death into life. And it's through the portal of death, the doorway of death, if you want to call it that, that we actually enter into our eternal home. This perishable, this mortal body subject to death has to put on immortality, that which is not subject to death. So for the believer, death is not something to fear. It's only a door home. And finally, Romans 8:20.
Well, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope.
There you have the choice of life. All of creation affected by the fall of man is given the option of vanity or a sense of hope and assurance and purpose. But it all centers around not just that once for all decision that you made to believe in Jesus Christ, but the decision that you make day by day. If you believed in Jesus Christ 10 years ago and you failed to live for him since that time, all the time in between is vanity. You have eternal life. You'll go to heaven and be with him forever. But the time that was given to you and the opportunities that were a part of it were wasted. They were thrown away. Did anyone look up James 4:14? I don't remember if I gave that one to you. It goes along with this because it's the passage where James says, your life's a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanishes away.
Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away.
Okay. Time's passing us by, guys. And here's the question that I want to ask you in the time that we have remaining. Are you as an individual going to fulfill the plan of God for your life? And are we as a team? Because we're either going to be a team, we're either going to function together as a body, or we're not. We have to decide. We can't take it for granted. We can't just loosely say, well, you know, we kind of get together every once in a while. No, we've got to decide. God has either brought us together to be a team and to have a joint purpose, or he hasn't. If he has, we better be very serious about what he's called us to do. And we're going to start trying to mobilize you guys into reaching out and spreading the gospel and reaching other young people for Christ, because that's why we're here. And that's what we're going to start studying after we finish this. We're going to start looking at the ambassadorship of the believer, and how do we do it? How can we be effective? How can we win people for Christ? How can we be more bold? What are the ways that we can use to accomplish this? Well, in the end, Solomon comes down in verses 9 to 14, and he gives us the answer to everything. It says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The scripture tells us that Solomon had over 3,000 proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. Where again is the emphasis? What is the source of all spiritual life? It's the Word of God. The words of the wise, he says, are like goads, and the words of scholars or masters are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and in much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's total duty. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus told the disciples, there's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. Young people, we need to keep that in mind. If we live our life in such a way that we have to conceal and hide and cover things up, let me tell you, it's going to come out in the open. In this life and in the life to come. It's best to lay yourself open before the Lord and before men. That doesn't mean that you have to tell personal and private things. It's simply saying that you live your life in a transparent way. You have nothing to hide. When you've got nothing to hide, nobody can hold anything on you. If you have something to hide, you're going to become the victim of blackmail, even if it's only by the devil. Because by his threat to you of exposure, you will be put under his power, and you'll be ensnared. The words of the wise and the scholars here are referring to those, of course, who are the teachers. The teachers are to teach words of truth, teach words of divine knowledge. And it says those words properly taught are like well-driven nails. What's a well-driven nail like? I think there's a lot of wisdom here for you young men, especially, that are thinking about teaching the Word of God. Every Bible class should be a well-driven nail. It's got one point, and it's hammered over and over and over again. You drive it in deep by repeated blows on that primary point, and you stick it in people's souls so that they can't get it out. Jesus Christ is the shepherd who gives these, the Lord and the author of all. And what is the conclusion? The conclusion is what he begins with, what he emphasizes in the book of Proverbs, what we read in the book of the Psalms, and that's the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Now, young people, this is one thing we fail to realize. Every Bible class, you are confronted with decisions you have to make. And the fear of the Lord says, when the Word of God corrects me, I accept it and I adjust. And if you don't, wisdom's kept from you. Because wisdom follows obedience. In the human realm, we would think of it as the other way around. We would think that first you're wise and then you obey. Scripture says, no, that's not how God works. God gives the command. When there's obedience, wisdom follows the obedience. God sheds light to those who are humble. But those that harden their hearts, those who resist His word, then He begins to close off the light. He begins to withhold from them the wisdom, so that while they understand the words on the surface, they'll never understand the spiritual reality of those truths in their soul. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's how we find the answers. That's the way the solutions to life's problems are found, and resolution of those difficulties is attained in our life. God's going to bring every work into judgment. Secret things are going to be made known. And it's extremely important that we live our life in such a way that we have nothing to fear in that. I want to just close by reading for you, and I'm sure you're all familiar with the passage. But it takes us from what we've studied in the book of Ecclesiastes into what we're going to study in the future, and that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Did I give that one to someone? If not, I'll read it for you. Paul says, I beseech you therefore. It's almost as if we could just use this as a conclusion to the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I beseech you therefore, brethren, he's talking here to believers, by the mercies of God, we have been given divine provision, we have been given everything that we need, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Remember something about worship. We talk a lot about worship. Worship means sacrifice. God's definition of worship and man's definition of worship is not the same. Worship means sacrifice. The whole Old Testament system of worship, what was it built around? Sacrifice. It cost something. The very first use of the word worship in the Bible, where is it found? Genesis 22:5. Abraham's laying Isaac, his son, on the altar, and he says, we're going to go there and we're going to worship. So consider and get it down. If it's not costing you something, it's not worship in God's eyes. Worship is a priceless thing, and therefore it's a costly thing. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, how does this come about? It's the Word of God. So that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And young people, I don't live in a dream world, and I know that some of you sitting here are going to miss the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And that's a tragedy. You're going to miss it. And in the end, your grief is going to be beyond description. You can't comprehend sitting here right now, surrounded with comfort and with all of the opportunities that are around you and all of the distractions. You cannot comprehend the grief of a soul that's missed God's plan and purpose. It's a terrible thing. Don't miss out on it. You have the chance now. You have the opportunity to make decisions now. God's plan for you is good. It's better than anything you or I can dream of. It's acceptable to Him as well as to you and I. It's the fulfilling of the desires of our heart if we'll just learn to trust Him and follow Him. And it's also perfect. It meets our every need and it meets every purpose that God has designed for us. So how is it all realized? How do we come about the attaining of it? It's all in a simple act. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Offer yourself to God for His purpose. Surrender your own plans. Surrender your own desires. Surrender your own thoughts about how life ought to be. Just surrender it all and go before Him and say, here I am. Like the prophet Isaiah, here I am, send me. You don't say, where do you want to send me, and then I'll decide if I want to go. No, you say, here I am, send me. Where will you have me to go? I was challenged by the church in Africa when Pastor Sichilongo would gather his young men together, and he was constantly sending them here, sending them there. Go do this, go do that. Some of them he would send on journeys of many, many miles, hundreds of miles. Go and visit this church, tell them such and such, bring me back report. These guys are constantly on the move. And what do they do it for? Pay? Mm-mm. They have food and clothing, and that's all they have. And that's all He promises them. Food and clothing and the opportunity to be used in God's plan. And He's got some wonderful young men and women that are working with Him there. And we need to take a lesson from them. We need to offer ourselves and make ourselves available. Well, with that, we'll conclude the study of Ecclesiastes, and as I said, next week, we'll move into some other things that relate to where are we going, what are we doing, and I hope that we can make it very practical and implement some changes along the way and some practical activities as well. All right, let's close in prayer, and then very quickly we'll just take a few prayer requests and we'll kind of break up into some small groups and just put some immediate artillery up on the requests that we have, and then we can just let down and relax and feast and fellowship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that Your Spirit will overcome all insufficiency and all inadequacy in me, and that You'll communicate directly into the soul and spirit of each and everyone gathered here. Father, we need a sense of urgency in this time. We each need to have a personal sense of destiny. That certainty, that assurance that says, I was put here for this purpose, and I'm not going to be swayed. Father, if we don't know what we're aiming at, we can't hit it. We've got to have that focus We've got to have that vision, that goal. And I just pray that you'll clarify this for each and every one of us. Not only for each of us as an individual, but Father, for us all as a group, to know what is our goal. What's within the vision that you have given to us, and the calling that we have. So Father, I pray you'll meet the needs of each and every one who's gathered here and stir up our souls and light a fire within us. Father, let us not be lukewarm. Let us not be apathetic and indifferent. Let us rather be on fire and have a real zeal for the purpose that you have for each and every one of us. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, that our love for him will be real and genuine, that we'll live for him and, if necessary, die for him, that we'll devote ourselves to the purpose for which he came, that is, to seek and save that which was lost. There are people all around us, people we rub shoulders with every day, that are on their way to a Christless eternity. Father, we've lost our sense of lostness. We've lost our sense of burden for the souls that are still out there in the dark. I pray that we'll regain it. I ask you to bring it back to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.